Good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. So far in our study of the book of Jonah, we've looked at the first half of the story. In chapter 1, we saw the battle of the wills. God's will versus Jonah's disobedient will. We saw how God was in pursuit of Jonah, for the storm was after Jonah, the wind was after Jonah, and the ship was after Jonah. And we saw there how Jonah preferred disobedience and judgment over obedience and repentance. So Jonah ultimately consigned himself to the depths of the sea. In chapter 2, we saw the sign of Jonah, salvation through judgment. We saw how the Lord sent the fish as a means of salvation through judgment. And we saw how Jonah had a change of preference in the depths of the sea as he was drowning. As the weeds were covering him and mummifying him, preparing him for his watery tomb, just as Jonah was about to enter the gates of Sheol, the place of the dead, Jonah cried out to God. Jonah had a change of preference. He now preferred obedience to God rather than judgment from God. And we also saw Jonah's partial and prideful response in his psalm. We look closely at all that Jonah did say. And if you remember, we looked at the things that Jonah did not say. We concluded that this was not the prayer of a completely repentant and restored prophet, but rather it was the prayer of a hypocritical man. Jonah's prayer was mixed with pride, so the fish vomited him out in humiliation. So now we come to Jonah chapter 3. Chapter 3 begins the second half of the story, and as we will see, it parallels the first half in many ways. Look with me at Jonah chapter 3. I'll read the whole chapter. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Amen. Just like Jonah chapter 1, the plot moves first from Jonah with God to Jonah with the Gentiles. And remember, in chapter 1, we saw God's justice made known on the ship. The Lord was just in pursuing and punishing Jonah, and the Lord was merciful to the Gentile sailors. The Lord graciously saved and converted these men, such that they called out to God in a sincere faith. They were transformed from pagan idolaters to true worshipers of the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. In chapter 2, we saw God's justice and mercy known in the sea and the fish. Jonah's salvation came through his judgment, and Jonah became a sign for us of God's justice and mercy. And we come here in chapter 3. We see God's justice and mercy made known again. We see his justice and mercy made known to Nineveh, that great city. Jonah receives his divine commission a second time, and this time he obeys. He begins to preach God's message to Nineveh, and the entire city repents, from the greatest to the least. And finally, God relents of the disaster he threatened to bring upon them for their great wickedness. As we look this morning at Jonah chapter 3, we will be comforted as we consider God's great mission to the world. Indeed, his mission to the world and for the world. And we will be exhorted to renew our faith and obedience, exhorted to worship our great God, and to commit ourselves again to ever live for him according to his word. The title of my sermon this morning is God's Glory Among the Nations. And I have three main points this morning which follow the narrative of the text. We will first see Jonah reveals in verses 1 through 4. Secondly, we will see Nineveh repents in verses 5 through 9. And finally, God relents in verse 10. So let us consider in the first place, Jonah reveals. The divine commission narrative resumes. The Lord commissions Jonah to go to Nineveh again, a second time. And just as before, Jonah is silent. Previously, Jonah remained silent and he fled to Tarshish, but this time, Jonah remains silent and he obeys. The text says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." This isn't the only time in the Bible that the word of the Lord comes to a prophet a second time. Three times in Jeremiah, the word of the Lord comes a second time. Once to the prophet Haggai. But in each of these other circumstances, the word which comes to the prophet a second time is another word. It is a new word. It is an addendum. It is to clarify or to further illumine what has been revealed. But here in Jonah, we have something unique. The word of the Lord comes a second time, but it's not something new. It is not something added to the first revelation. It is the same word which Jonah was commissioned to deliver in chapter 1. And the text communicates this to us. In chapter 1, verse 2, we read, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." In chapter 3, verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." The commission from God is virtually the same. Now, the word for preach that the New King James puts there, it's the same word for cry out. It's saying the same thing. The message from God has not changed. Jonah is to go and preach the same message that the Lord sent him to preach in chapter 1. And here already, from this first episode in chapter 3, we already have something to learn and to gain for ourselves. The Lord is a God of second chances. Thankfully for Jonah and thankfully for Nineveh, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Jonah is given a second chance to obey. The wayward and disobedient servant of the Lord is provided a second chance to submit to the Lord's will and to be used by God as his instrument. And this should remind us of the Apostle Peter. Twice in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ calls Simon Peter. He says, "Simon Peter, son of John." Twice he says this. But in Matthew chapter 16, right after the Apostle Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says this. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona." He calls him Simon Barjona, but we know his name is Simon, son of John. Simon Barjona means Simon, son of Jonah. Why would Jesus call him son of Jonah? We know he's the son of John. Well, think about Peter's life, which follows immediately after this event in Matthew 16. Peter said that he would forbid Jesus from dying in Jerusalem. He drew his sword and cut off the soldier's ear to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. But then we see him deny the Lord three times. And he fails to go with Christ to the cross. He abandons him to the cross. And yet after all this, the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, restored Peter. And three times he said, "Feed my sheep." The Lord Jesus Christ gave Peter second chances and more. Peter, like Jonah, is a witness to the God of second chances. And in one sense, this should be shocking to us. The Lord does not need to be patient with Jonah. Nothing compels God to act so graciously toward him. The Lord could have simply left Jonah at the bottom of the sea, and still God would have been just and merciful. But that's not what we see God do. The Lord was merciful in delivering Jonah from the sea, and the Lord was still yet merciful in recommissioning him to preach to Nineveh. God is a God of second chances. And how thankful we ought to be for this. We must not overlook this in the text. Church, brothers and sisters, can you think of how patient the Lord was with you before you were a Christian? Before he saved you and caused you to be born again by his Spirit. Think of who you were before Christ, without hope in the world. Some preachers and some pastors are so against this type of preaching. They are so against reminding their people of who they were before Christ. They say, we shouldn't remind you of the bad you've done, of the wickedness you've committed, how depraved and dead you were in Adam. Don't focus on the negative, only focus on the positive. But this is exactly what the Apostle Paul does in his preaching and epistles. He writes to Titus, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating others. This is who you were without Christ. This is who you are naturally. You were born this way, without hope in the world. But Paul goes on and he says, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Aren't you thankful that God is a God of second chances? How does God's grace and mercy towards you make you feel? Do you remember who you once were? Do you remember how undeserving you were of God's grace? How undeserving you were of second chances? And even after the Lord saved you and redeemed you from the curse of the law, how many second chances has he given you? How patient has he been with you in your weakness, your sinfulness, your slowness and laziness to put to death the old man and to put on the new man? Thanks and praise to God that his mercy and his grace, that he is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. See, God is faithful to himself. He's faithful to his promises, and he's faithful to you, his people. This is what we see in Jonah. This is what you see in your own life. You are living proof, just like Jonah, that God is faithful and patient with his creatures, even with sinners. And just as God does not change in his dealings with sinners, even so, God's message to Nineveh essentially is the same. Jonah is to cry out to Nineveh in the same way he was sent to cry out in chapter 1. However, we do notice some slight variations in Yahweh's words. We notice not so much a difference in the content of the message, but a difference perhaps in a nuance or an emphasis. And this difference foreshadows or alludes to the events which follow in Nineveh. The New King James picks up on the slight difference. In chapter 1, it says that Jonah was to cry out against the city. In chapter 3, he is to cry out to Nineveh. And the New King James preaches that as to preach to Nineveh. We also notice that the motivation for the message is omitted. In chapter 1, it is because of the great wickedness of Nineveh. In chapter 3, that motivation is removed in this reiteration. This kind of softens the emphasis of judgment. It hints towards the possibility of clemency or of mercy to come. Now again, the content of the message has not changed, but we are given here hints which foreshadow to God's mercy. Some translations make it seem as though the Lord is going to give Jonah a new message, a message that is going to be revealed to Nineveh. But we should not understand this text this way. We should understand it as a reiteration of chapter 1. And this is the way that the Septuagint understands it. The Septuagint reads, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach to it the former message that I spoke to you." God's message to Nineveh through the prophet has not changed. It's the same message delivered in chapter 1. We read in verse 3, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." And we've been waiting to hear, to read these words for a while. Jonah finally goes in obedience to preach the word of the Lord. Next, we are told something about the city of Nineveh. We're told for the third time that it is a great city. But the words are interesting here again. In the original, it says that it is a great city to God. The city's greatness is not belonging to or owing to the Ninevites. Nineveh belongs to God. It remains under His ultimate control. He will use Nineveh for His purposes. And again, this hints to us what is about to unfold in verses 5 through 9. God is in control of everything. He is sovereign. He is the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Nineveh is a wicked city, but it ultimately belongs to God. He will do with Nineveh whatever He pleases. Whether through salvation or through judgment, the Lord will use Nineveh to make His glory known. Just as God's sovereignty extends over Nineveh, even so He may extend His justice and mercy over Nineveh however He chooses. Jonah also tells us that Nineveh was a three-day journey. And commentators debate as to what exactly this means. Does it mean that it took Jonah 3 days to get there? Or 3 days to travel straight through it? Or maybe 3 days to travel around it? Or to visit all of the gates? Or maybe 3 days to walk through the entire administrative district of the city of Nineveh? I take here the position of William Tyndale. He says, "And as for the 3 days' journey of Nineveh, whether it were in length or to go around about it or through all the streets, I commit unto the discretion of other men. But I think it was then the greatest city of the world." And Tyndale got it right. The point is this: Nineveh is a great city, perhaps the greatest city in the world. So we read in verse 4, "And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" As soon as Jonah began to enter the city, he began to preach. He immediately cried out and delivered the Lord's message. And here in this short sentence, just 5 words in the original, this is Jonah's oracle. This is Jonah's prophecy. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Jonah preaches the message which has not changed. It's a message of judgment. It's a message of coming doom. There are allusions here to some of the most severe historical judgments in the Bible. 40 days alludes to the flood. In the days of Noah, the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great, and that every thought of man was evil. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. That word violence will come up again in the king's decree. And God said, "I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." This was a cosmic judgment. Men and women, boys and girls, beasts of the field, birds of the air, were all destroyed in God's worldwide judgment. The word "overthrow" in Jonah's prophecy, it reminds us of Genesis 19 and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. "The Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So He overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground." We have allusions here in Jonah's prophecy to these two great judgments. the entire cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were overthrown and destroyed. All life, men and women, plants and animals were consumed. In the flood, the entire world is drowned and judged on account of its wickedness. Jonah's prophecy is a prophecy of impending doom and destruction from the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth. But as we've noticed hints towards possible mercy, we are hinted at it again here. First, why would the Lord God of Israel send a prophet to Nineveh? What is his purpose? Why send a prophet if there's no possibility of mercy? Second, what's the purpose of waiting 40 days? The emphasis on the statement is on 40 days. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Why not send it immediately? Why wait? And since we do have an allusion to the flood, we are reminded of the time before Israel's history, a time where God made a covenant with humanity and creation. He said as long as the earth remained, he would never again send a worldwide flood. The Lord was merciful and gracious in saving mankind through the judgment. And third, we have good reason to believe that in this word overthrow, there is perhaps a double meaning to this word. He says that Nineveh will be overthrown, but this word to overthrow can have a different meaning. It can mean to overturn, to transform, to change, or to reform. From all of this evidence, we get the idea that there is indeed hope for Nineveh. Jonah is told to cry out to the city, not against it. Nineveh is a great city belonging to God. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned or turned over. In God's message, we see this idea of contingency. There's an implied contingency in Jonah's prophecy. Contingency basically means possibility. It's possible to come about. It's possible to not come about. This implicit contingency in Jonah is made explicit in Jeremiah 18. God says through Jeremiah, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." This contingency is implied in Jonah's prophecy. And we should connect this also to what I've already said. I've already emphasized. Jonah's message has not changed. God's message has not changed. Whether or not Jonah said more than these five words, we have here in essence the law and the gospel. Jonah, the author, has left out the details of his preaching on purpose again. He is communicating something theological to us. It is the word of God which was preached. And the word of God is fundamentally summarized in the law and the gospel. Judgment and condemnation is upon all men and women everywhere for their sin. Their only hope is in the gospel, in the saving mercy and grace of God. This is what Jonah preached. Perhaps not in so many words, perhaps in more words than this. We simply don't know. But it is the word of God which changes men and women. It changes their hearts and causes them to repent and believe. This is the theological message Jonah is communicating to us. And this has great implications for us as Heritage Baptist Church. First, to the elders and to the brothers who are gifted and called to preach. Preach the word. Jonah preached the word which God gave him. You must preach the word which God has given you. John Gill, in commenting on Jonah here, he says, "Jonah must not be gratified with any alteration in the message, but he must go with it as it had before been given. The word of the Lord must be spoken just as it is delivered. Nothing must be added to it or taken from it. The whole counsel of God must be declared. Prophets and ministers must preach, not as men bid them, but as God bids them. This is your task, brothers. Preach the word of God as it has been delivered to you. Preach as God has bid you to preach. Retain the pattern of sound words, the teaching, the treasure. Preach the word. Exercise your gifts that the Lord has given you. Do you want to see change in your own life? Change in the life of the church? Then preach the word. Look what happened to Nineveh. We saw this from Jonah chapter 1. The messenger is not above the message. If the messenger is not heralding the message, then he's failing. He's not doing his job. Preachers must be faithful to preach the word. Now, second, to Christian, do you want to see change in your own life, in the life of your family, in the life of your church? Then listen to the preaching. Come to the stated meetings of the church. Come to the congregational prayer meeting, to the Lord's Day worship service, to the Wednesday night meetings. It is one thing to say that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. It's one thing to say that preaching Christ is Christ preaching, but it's another thing to live like it and to act like it. Do you order your week around the preaching? Do you order your life around the Word of God revealed? It is the Word of God preached, which is the power of God unto salvation. We see that here clearly. Let us all, as Heritage Baptist Church, be diligent and earnest in the ministry of the Word, diligent to preach it faithfully and frequently, and diligent to listen to it, to believe it, to obey it, to love it. This brings us to our second main point. We've seen Jonah reveals the Word of God. Now we come to Nineveh repents. Now much ink has been spilt over what possibly could have caused such a large and dramatic response from the wicked city of Nineveh. Nineveh was known for its great wickedness and brutality. We know this from the Bible, and we know this from Nineveh's own ancient historical records. Nineveh later became the capital city of Assyria, and the Assyrians were a brutal and violent people. They were given over to lawlessness, to madness. They were Israel's greatest enemy at that time. They conquered nations, took their people captive. They were the first nations to do that, to conquer nations and take people back as slaves. Brutally murdered their enemies in ways so gruesome to mention, should not mention. But what could have caused this great change in Nineveh? Some have suggested a solar eclipse recorded for us in history. Others suggest maybe epidemics or famines. There were internal threats and revolts within the cities. There were external threats from enemies, particularly to the north. And some want to attribute Nineveh's repentance to these circumstances. But Jonah here gives no indication to any of these. If these natural circumstances somehow contributed to Nineveh's receptivity to the Word of God, then that may simply be evidence to the Lord's providence. However, we simply just don't know. But what we do know is that the Ninevites heard the Word of God. And verse 5 tells us, the people of Nineveh believed God. They recognized Jonah's message to be the message of God, and they believed. This simple statement reminds us of Genesis 15, when the Lord spoke to Abraham. Abraham believed the Lord. Simple statement. And God counted it to him as righteousness. And remember, too, that this happened before Abraham's circumcision. Likewise, in Genesis 12, the Lord promises Abraham that through him the nations would be saved. The nations would be blessed. Jonah's preaching here is a foretaste of the Lord's blessing the nations through his servant. God sent Jonah and his word to Nineveh, and they believed God. And what was the result of Nineveh's faith? They repented. They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. Their inward faith and repentance manifested itself outwardly. Everyone repented and believed, from the prince to the pauper. And we're told in verse 6 that the word came to the king, Perhaps the message spread throughout the city and it came to the king. Perhaps he saw the visible signs of repentance. Perhaps maybe even Jonah made his way to the king. Again, we simply don't know here. But again, we do know that it is the word which came to the king. God's word by his Spirit is the primary and efficient cause of all of this change, all of this transformation and reformation. So the king repents, and he believes the word which he heard, and his actions signify this clearly to us. He stood up from his throne, he removed his robe of splendor and glory and authority, he put on a robe of sackcloth, and he sat down in ashes. There's perfect symmetry to his actions. He deliberately and he efficiently manifests his sincere repentance before the Lord God of heaven. Before God, he's a helpless sinner. His earthly status means nothing to the heavenly king, and the king knows this. The king issued a decree that every man and every beast should fast and put on sackcloth to signify the citywide repentance. But we see something more than typical outward acts of repentance. These typical outward acts of repentance sometimes accompany pagan practice even in this way. But here we see it taken to the extreme. Not only is man to fast, but so are all the animals. And we see three strong prohibitions for emphasis. They are to not taste anything, not eat, and not drink. And these three prohibitions or negative commands are followed by three commissions and positive commands. They are to be covered with sackcloth, they must cry out to God, and they must repent. The king's command to cry out to God alludes to the captain's command to Jonah to cry out to God in chapter 1. Again, the Gentiles' obedience and faithfulness is contrasted with Jonah's disobedience and faithlessness. Nowhere do we see here Jonah interceding for this city. But we see something striking here as well. The king even commands for an ethical change. Each one is to turn from his evil way and from the violence in his hand. This citywide repentance is no mere ritual. It is an ethical transformation. And the decree ends with this postscript. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? The king acknowledges the Lord's divine freedom. Perhaps the Lord will turn away from his anger with the result that we will not perish. Again, this statement from the king is reminiscent of the captain's statement in chapter 1. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. God is free to judge, and he is free to show mercy. Just as he is sovereign over the sailors and sovereign over Nineveh, he is free to show mercy to the sailors and free to show mercy to Nineveh. He is free to extend his mercy as far as his sovereignty. This phrase, who can tell or who knows, is only used 4 times in the Old Testament in referencing to God perhaps doing something good. But this here is the only time it comes from the Gentiles' lips. And the point is this, the king is careful not to presume upon the Lord. He knows that Nineveh is a great and wicked city, deserving of God's judgment. But he and the Ninevites believe God, repent of their sin, and they leave the outcome to the Lord. This is real and genuine faith and repentance. The Ninevites do not resort to typical pagan rituals and sacrifices in order to manipulate the deity's will. They do not attempt to manipulate God's freedom. They simply repent, believe, and leave the rest up to God. The entire city turns from their wicked ways, and they turn toward the one true God. Truly, this city was turned over. Truly, this city was overthrown, transformed, reformed. Now, there are some who question the repentance and faith of the Ninevites. Some want to believe that this was not genuine faith. And one of the arguments they make is they say, look, less than 100 years after this event, Assyria invades and conquers Israel. They destroy the capital city of Israel in Samaria. Well, there are two things we should say in response to this. First, consider Israel's own history. I'll give just one example. Joshua had just conquered the Promised Land. In Judges 2, we read this. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. And just two verses later, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, that is, they died, another generation arose after them, who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. In just one generation, Israel forsook the Lord their God, and they followed after idols. It's no surprise the same would happen with Nineveh. How much light, how much revelation did Nineveh have compared to Israel? How many prophets were sent to Nineveh besides Jonah? None. They didn't have the Levitical priests teaching the law, teaching the word of God. They didn't have the temple and the ceremonial laws. They lived in the midst of a wicked and pagan nation. Now this again is another reason why we, as Heritage Baptist Church, must be diligent and faithful in the ministry of the word. Look how fast things can turn for the worse. Look how quickly things can downgrade. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your scarcity like an armed man. Within one generation, spiritual poverty came like a prowler. How quickly did famine come? Not of word, not of food or water, but a famine of hearing the word of God. Well, this is the first thing that we should say in response to those who object to true repentance here. But the second thing we should consider are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus believed and taught that Nineveh's repentance and faith was genuine. In Matthew 12 and Luke 13, the hypocritical Pharisees, they asked Jesus for a sign. How do we know you're Messiah? Give us a sign. Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. You see, Jesus believed, Jesus taught that Nineveh truly repented. On the last day, the last judgment day, Nineveh will rise up and condemn this evil and adulterous generation. Nineveh was truly converted. The entire city was turned over. We're reminded also in Acts 17, the Apostle Paul, he preached to the city of Thessalonica, and the people repented and believed. This transformation was so dramatic that the Jews and the wicked men formed a mob to kick them out of the city. And they said, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. This is the effect of the preaching of the gospel. When the word is preached to the nations, God's glory is made known. Well, this brings us to our third and final point. We've seen thus far Jonah revealed, Nineveh repented, and now in verse 10, God relents. We read in verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. The first thing it says is that God saw their works. What works? They turned from their evil way. That's the works. These are not meritorious works. These are not their mere outward acts of repentance, but it is the fullness of their repentance and faith. God saw their change of heart. They had a renewed disposition. The Spirit of God worked among them and worked in them. Their minds were illumined. Their hearts were enlivened. Their wills were renewed. And God saw this. Therefore, he relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. When we read this, we must be careful to remember that the Lord is not like you and me. The Lord does not change. He's not moved and affected. He's immutable. He's impassible. Nothing acts upon God or causes him to change to be something that he's not already. This here, what we read, is analogical or a humanly way of speaking. Indeed, this is the only way possible for us to speak of God. For God is wholly other. He is wholly different from us. It appears to us that God relented from the disaster he would bring upon Nineveh. It is according to our perception. Moreover, recall with me what we said about the nature of Jonah's message. We said that there was an implicit contingency in his message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Implied in that message is a possibility of God relenting from bringing the disaster. Furthermore, we know that God is omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning. Nineveh's repentance was not a surprise to God. In fact, he was the one who caused it to be. He sent his prophet. He sent his word and his spirit. He caused the life change and the heart change of the Ninevites, from the greatest to the least. The Lord was the author of their salvation. Indeed, as Jonah confessed in his prayer of thanksgiving, salvation belongs to the Lord. The Lord caused them to believe, so the Lord relented from bringing disaster upon them. And here, we see God's purpose in sending Jonah to Nineveh, and his purpose in delivering Jonah up from the sea. God sends his word by his servant, so that Nineveh may repent and believe, so that they may be saved from the wrath to come. What we have here is a foreshadowing, a foretaste of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is such a prominent theme in the prophets that it's developed by them. It is a day of great judgment, but it is also a day of great salvation. The day of the Lord brings judgment to Israel. It brings judgment to the nations, but it also brings salvation to all of God's people through his servant. Jonah is a type of the Lord's servant. Jonah was sent as a servant of the Lord. He was sent by God for God's mission. He was sent because of the sins of the nations. However, Jonah experienced great judgment from God himself. He was delivered over to the watery grave, but the Lord graciously saved Jonah and rose him up from the grave. He delivered Jonah through judgment so that God's message would be brought to the nations. This message was a message of judgment, but it was not without hope. It was a message of the law and the gospel, of justice and mercy. There is hope in the God of Israel. Jonah was exiled and restored. In this way, he pointed to the nation of Israel. Israel would be exiled and restored. The nation of Israel, because of their disobedience, would be exiled from the promised land. They would experience great judgment. The day of the Lord would come to judge Israel, to judge the wicked nations. But through that judgment, a remnant would be saved. God would preserve a remnant so that Israel may accomplish God's mission to the world. Just as Jonah was exiled and restored to fulfill his mission to the Gentiles, so too would Israel be exiled and restored to fulfill her mission to the Gentiles. However, Israel's restoration to the land after Assyria and Babylonian captivity was not the restoration that Israel or the nations needed. It was not the true restoration. It did not bring salvation to the world. Matthew tells us this in his genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. He says, from Abraham to David, we have 14 generations. From David to the captivity in Babylon, 14 generations. and from the captivity to the Lord Jesus Christ, 14 generations. What's missing from that history? What major event in Israel's history is missing? It's not even mentioned here. It is the restoration to the land after captivity. Why? Why miss this? Because it wasn't the restoration. The restoration had yet to take place. The day of the Lord had yet to come. Salvation for the remnant, for Israel, and for all the nations had yet to be accomplished. You see, Jonah's own life experience, salvation through judgment. Jonah's message to Nineveh, salvation through judgment. Israel's history, exile and restoration, that's salvation through judgment. They foreshadow the day of the Lord, salvation through judgment. Not only for Israel, but for the entire world. The day of the Lord would come through God's servant. God's glory would be made known to the nations through the Messiah. Israel was restored to the promised land, and a remnant was saved, but not as an end in itself. All of Israel's history was a means to bring about the salvation to the world through the Messiah. Israel was the matrix, the mother, that would give birth to this Messiah, this servant of the Lord. The Messiah would bring true and everlasting spiritual restoration, a restoration not of a nation, but of the entire created world. He would bring a new creation. And it is this Messiah, this servant of the Lord, this true Israelite, who would bring God's glory to the nations. He would bring God's saving activity to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent by God as God to men as a man. He was sent to experience salvation through judgment, resurrection through death, so that everyone who cries out to God and turns from their evil way and repents, that they should not perish but be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is what the law and the prophets point us to. This is what Jonah and Nineveh point us to. Jonah 3 is a foretaste of the day of the Lord, fulfilled in Christ's first and second advents. The Lord Jesus Christ came so that we may hear the law and the gospel and call on the name of the Lord. He came so that we may be saved from the wrath to come. We'll conclude with this. If you are an unbeliever here this morning, listening to me, then follow the example of the king of Nineveh and the city. Cry out to God. Call out to his name. Turn from your evil ways. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father. From there, he's going to come to judge the living and the dead. Believe God as Nineveh did. If you do this, you don't have to wonder if you will be saved. You can be assured that the Lord will save you. He will save you from your sins. He will save you from the guilt and the curse of the law. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. You don't have to wonder like the Gentile king. You have a more sure word. You have the gospel revealed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as God promised Abraham and swore by himself, so the Lord promises to save everyone who believes. God promised the salvation of the nations. He accomplished it through his Son. The gospel is a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. Cry out to God then and repent of your sins, and know that the Lord is sovereign and merciful to save. Just as his mercy extended to Nineveh, his mercy extends to all those who repent and believe. So come to Christ and join the nations in worshiping him. Come to the Lord's servant who died for the sins of the world. Come to God's Son who makes the nations his brothers and sisters. To the church, brothers and sisters, take comfort in this reality. Take comfort and hope in the kingdom of God established on earth through the Son, by the Spirit. The Father's mission to manifest His glory among the nations is being accomplished through the missions of the Son and the Spirit. Christ accomplished redemption for us. He is applying it by His Spirit. The kingdom of heaven is here, but it's still coming. And it comes by the preaching of the Word. It comes through the church. The church is a creature of the Word. It is created by the proclamation of the gospel. The church grows by the Word in sanctification, in Christ-likeness, but it also grows in number by the Word. The church preaches the Word to the people of God and to the lost world. And as the Lord provides providentially, sinners are saved and gathered into the church. Christ's church is created by the Word and sent to preach the Word to the world. This is her mission. This is our mission. Let us be earnest and diligent in the ministry of the Word. Let us be faithful in proclaiming the gospel to the world, to our neighbors, to the nations. This is God's mission, that His glory be made known among the nations.